I want to read to you one passage with regard to the Trinity, which we started a little two-message series at the end of our Apostles' Creed series on this threefoldness of God. And there's a particular passage, the very last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians, that sums it up so beautifully that God is three and that God is relational. It says it this way: "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's the last thing that the Apostle Paul gives to this Corinthian church that had been so screwed up and had really righted the ship, and that's what he says. And there you see the Trinity in relationship moving outward. You see Jesus Christ and his grace. You see the love of God the Father. You see the fellowship, this sharing, this friendship with the Holy Spirit all in one verse. This is God three in one. Today I want to talk to you about, and the title of this message is Trinity, Experiencing God in HD. HD, for those of you that don't know, is high definition. For those of you that have been to Costco, lately at all, as you walk in the front door of Costco, and someone checks your ID to make sure that for whatever reason that you can get in there, because you can't pay for anything if you, anyway, but I don't know why they do that, but they do anyway. But they check your ID, and then the first thing that you see is geared toward the American male, because you walk in and there are big screen, high definition TVs everywhere. And so the guys walk in, "Mama, Mama," you know, we just are like completely thrown to the ground. "Honey, do we have money?" "No, we don't have money. We just came in here for pecans." You know, it's like, ah, I want the high definition television. But we only have a 47. Can we get a 75 inch or a 150 inch TV or whatever that it is, you know, whatever that you don't have. But the high definition TV, they've got a sporting match that's going on here, a football game or a baseball game or a soccer game or all these different kind of things that are going on. And then you have some sort of nature channel, and here's a lion or a tiger or a bear, oh my, with the definition of the hairs and the fur on the creature and the colors of the fish and the sea, and all these things are just pop out to you. And then there's all of these different displays of images before you. And if you take the time to look at these images in HD, they will ruin you. Because you're ruined to standard definition once you understand and experience high definition. And God as Trinity is high def. And that should ruin us to a very simplistic and simplified view of God as just mono God, just sort of heavenly blob or just one. Does that make sense? So last week we talked about this idea that God is Trinity, that he is one God in three persons, right? And then that's mysterious. And that most of the time in the body of Christ, we kind of move on from that, because if you linger too long on that, it just becomes too mysterious and you can't explain it, and why spend any more time on this mystery? And this has happened for millennia in the Christian faith. And so we just tend to leave it alone because it seems too complex for us. So much so that was this mystery such a profound thing that at the beginning of the Enlightenment, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who was really the driving force for the beginning of what's called the Enlightenment, he said it this way: "The doctrine of the Trinity provides nothing, absolutely nothing of practical value, even if one claims to understand it. Still less when one is convinced that it far surpasses our understanding. It offers absolutely no guidance for our conduct." So basically it goes like this, that we become Christians, we learn about God, we learn about Trinity, we go, oh. And then we move on for more simple themes because this one befuddles us and baffles us, right? And the problem with this is that Trinity is who God is. Trinity is who God is, and in the Trinity is an invitation to be enveloped in the complete fullness of God. Not just part of him, but the complete fullness of God, and thus be changed and become fully alive. And so what we're aiming to do this morning, our purpose for today, is to more deeply grasp the concept of the Trinity in order to know God as Trinity and to experience God as Trinity. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, to just start us off on this, let me give you an image. For most of you, I am Pastor Bob. And I will correct you once if you call me Pastor Bob and say, God calls me Bob, that should work for you. But some of you just, you can't do it. You just have to call me Pastor Bob. And so it's okay. But I will say, my name is Bob, this works for God. But if you just say, well, I know Bob, I know Pastor Bob. Well, if you just know me as Pastor Bob, you don't really know me well. Because pastor is just one dimension of who I am, right? I'm also a son. I'm a son of Jack Branch, as goofy as that is. I'm a husband to Becky Branch. I am a father to Daniel, Hannah, Karis, and Becca Branch. I am a musician. I'm a thinker. I'm a wrestler. I'm an artist. I'm a sports enthusiast and an athlete. I'm all of those different things. But to say that you know me by just knowing me as Pastor Bob is not enough. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so when we're talking about Trinity, we're talking about the arena of knowing God that has become very big and at the same time very intimate. So to reiterate where we started off last week, and I'm going to just give you a little anthology here. We said that that we have one God and one God only, right? Go like this. One God, only one God. But then also Jesus claims deity, and then we also have the Holy Spirit. So we've got to figure out some way to mix this together. And we saw that the concept of Trinity came about of just trying to make sense of what the biblical text actually says. That God seems to be one, but there seems to be three within the one. And so what we said last week was that God is one from the outside and three on the inside. Does that make sense? And so I think it's a fairly good analogy in terms of how this works. And so you have one God and three distinct persons, one from the outside, three on the inside, or ironically, who came up with this term, God in his threefoldness, was Thomas Jefferson, a deist and somebody who didn't want anything to do with this. But it's an accurate way of saying God in his threefoldness. That God is one in three. And so we looked at this idea of the Trinity shield. And the Trinity shield basically says, you know, that we have, there's one God and only one God. And this God exists in three persons eternally, in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All one God. You see the is. These are all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, but they are distinct from each other. Father is not Son. Son is not Spirit. Spirit is not Father. Spirit is not Son. And so we saw that all three of these persons are equally divine in essence and in attribute, and the trick is to hold all of these things together simultaneously, which is a tough one for a logical Westerner. But it is nonetheless who God is. We also saw that the analogies break down, the analogy of the egg, the analogy of that I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband, that those are modalism, and those break down very quickly, but that perhaps a good analogy might either be time, that you have all one time, but you have past, present, and future, or that you have sound, and that sound is that you, when you hit the three notes of what's called a triad on the piano that compose a chord, that those three notes create the same amount of sound as any one of them, but the three of them create the full and complete chord. The beautiful thing to me about the sound analogy is that it is resonant. It is alive. And so all of us have been in places where we've heard a particular kind of music, and it might have been symphonic, you know, it's a symphony, or it might have been rap, I don't know how, but it could have been rock of some sort. But we've all been in places and times in our lives where we have listened to some music, and at some point in time that music has cut through us, as it were. And that's a good analogy of the Trinity, in that God in his full being cuts through us. And as we are, as the resonance of who God is resonates in us, it makes us flutter. We become fully alive because we are interacting with the God who is alive, life itself. Are you with me so far? Okay, so that's just by way of reiteration. Now, where I want to go this morning that is different from where we, well, it's where we ended up last week, is that Trinity describes, first and foremost, who God is within himself. That's important to the discussion here, and that's really what we want to be majoring in this morning. As Tertullian, a church early church father, said, that God is one, but God is not alone. This is important in our understanding of God because God is interrelated to himself. Most of the time, if we just take Trinity as concept, we fail to see that the Son has a kind of relationship with the Father and with the Spirit with the Son, the Spirit with the Father with the Son, the Father with the Spirit. And there are relationships that you see peppered throughout the New Testament that, quite frankly, we don't see. And what I intend to do this morning is to ruin you for high definition. Because it's everywhere in the New Testament. Darrell Johnson, I think, put it so beautifully, talking about this relationship that God has with himself. He says, at the center of the universe is a relationship. And I quoted this last week. It's the most fundamental truth I know, he says. At the center of the universe is a community. And it is out of that relationship that you and I were created and redeemed. So we got our being by God actually having a relationship with himself. We came out of that relationship, and it is for that relationship that you and I were created and redeemed, that God is bringing all of this. He creates us to bring us into that kind of community. So firstly, it's important to say that Trinity is community, that it is the community of God within himself, the triune community. And let me say this, if I think I'm being clear because this makes sense to me, but it might not. I'm going to do the best I've got. That the triune community, the three-in-one community, is the very fullness of God. When Scripture talks about the fullness of God, we are talking about the fullness of the three-in-one. Does that make sense? And that Father, Son, and Spirit are interrelated. There's a relationship that's going on with them. It always has been. Eternally, that relationship has been going on. So they love each other a lot. Father loves Son. Son loves the Father. It's a joy festival. Between them, there's an incredibly beautiful, and if you look, especially at the Gospel of John, it's one of the things that John is trying to communicate to us, is what kind of relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And you see this joy, you see this love, this affection, all these different dynamics. I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten to intimacy yet, okay? I'll get there in just a minute. No, go back to that. All right, now, here's the deal. You and I get in on this action, so to speak, through Christ. You are in on his ticket. You are in union with him. That it's as it were, that you were married into Christ and you got his name and everything that goes with the name. That makes sense to you. And so that's the reason why you are kind of italicized in the Jesus sphere. Now, I would love to put you in the middle of this equation, but you're not even close to being in the middle of this equation. You are not what this equation is about. This equation just is so dynamic and so loving and so creative and so powerful that we are created out of it to be able to participate and share, because God is so big and sharing is so much a part of him that you were made to share in it, but not because he needs you, because he doesn't. And you are not at the center of the universe. Just want to tell you that. If you're a teenager, you've probably heard that. But all of us have heard that from our kids. You are not the center of the universe, but you are definitely not the center of this. Now, here's how this works. That God has this relationship with himself that Scripture talks about. And this is important, okay, because this is what you and I are invited into. And so, if I may, before we get any further, let's just take this sort of one-dimensional Trinity shield that we have here, and let's sort of, in a way, turn it this way, and say that you and I in Christ are brought up into that dynamic, that we've been brought in. So the love and everything that's going on between the Trinity now is resonating with us. We've been adopted in. We are not foster kids, but we have been brought in as legitimate kids on Jesus's ticket into this love fest that has been going on for eternity. You and I brought in. And you didn't do anything to get it except for that you are with him. That's how you get it. This is all in Christ stuff. Does that make sense so far? So that's how you and I got in. We got in on Jesus' ticket. But what does the relationship look like between Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, here are some of the things. Here are seven things that Scripture says, and this is, I'm just getting going. And I'm borrowing this from Daryl Johnson because he's just smarter than I am. The first thing that we see about Trinity in the relationship that God has with himself, or perhaps to say, what does God as love mean? Well, firstly, it means intimacy. That at the center of the universe is intimacy, a deep and abiding and tender and affectionate belonging. You see this going on between Jesus and his Father. And so much so that in John 17, he prays, Father, I in you, you in me, them in us. So the kind of relationship that Jesus has with his Father is the kind of relationship that we can have with his Father. That's simply mind-blowing. He calls the Father Abba, which is akin to a papa type of a thing, although it has more respect than our simple daddy does. But even so, Jesus calls the Father in heaven Abba, and then that is what the Spirit of God bears witness inside of us, and we have that same relationship with the Father. It's mind-boggling. The second thing that you see intimacy, and you see within the Trinity, something that we typically miss, is there's joy. There's pleasure. It's unalloyed joy that God really enjoys being God. He does. And he's not all self-centered in the whole thing, but it's his totally delight. There's a delight in the Trinity, and you see this in Jesus. You see this joy in Jesus, and you see this joy in his relationship with the Father. You see further that there's not just intimacy, there's not just joy, but there's also servanthood. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes this Christian hymn that was sung in the early church, and it talks about Jesus not taking equality with God, something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He laid down his life. What does it mean to be like God? To be like God means to be a servant. That this is what's going on. Jesus served the Father, the Spirit served the Son, the Spirit served the Father. There's this servanthood that's going on. And so if you want to be God-like, then you need to become a servant. That's how this works. That's why this whole worldly system of authority stuff just doesn't work. None of it's the way that God is. None. Even him being king laid aside his majesty. So there's intimacy, there's joy between God, in God. There is servanthood, there is profound purity. You could say holiness, but holiness describes this form of purity. At the center of the universe is a profound purity. That there's no dirtiness, there's no deceit, there's no twistedness. It's all clean, it's all clear, it's all transparent. Absolute purity, this is God. Now, what's interesting is that when people come into contact with this, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but Isaiah has prophesied five chapters of prophecy, and in chapter 6, he has a revelation of what's really going on up there, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He hears this, holy, 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 and what does he say after he has this revelation? His response in the Hebrew is, oy vey. That's, I am ruined. That's what that means. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. He's just interacted with the purity of heaven, and it's ruined him. And the Lord, you know, his restoration process is, you know, an angel taking a coal from the altar and putting it on his tongue. Okay, so this is not exactly a, this is an ouch. There's an ouch to it. But there's something about the purity of God that in some ways we can't actually handle it. It so challenges all of the impurity within us. But this is Trinity. This is what's going on within God toward himself. There is intimacy, there's joy, there's servanthood, there's purity, there's power, there's immeasurable power that's created gorillas and mountains and hummingbirds and oceans and seas and sun and stars and you. And that power, that immeasurable power is going on. It's not like God all of a sudden said, well, we're going to do a little heavy lifting now. No, that power is there all the time. And this, because this is who God is, there's that kind of power. And so the Scripture talks prolifically about it, that the universe is held together by his power. that you and I will be clothed with power, we'll be baptized with power, that in Ephesians Paul talks about the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead, that's the power that's now at work in us. Power. Why? Because that's who God is. It's not the power is something that comes from him. It's who he is. It's what he shares within himself. So there's intimacy, there's joy, there's servanthood, there's purity, there's power. And going with the power is profound creativity. I mean, think about it. The one who created the different things, and look at how different all of us are in this room. This is enormous creativity. You look at a hummingbird. I mean, what kind of creativity? It's amazing. This little thing just hovers and even just kind of inquisitively comes, you know, and just right in front of me, I'm like, what are you? This is incredible. But it's the same creativity that God made the universe with in that power. It's that same creativity that said, no, Messiah is going to come and he's actually going to be God. He's going to take on flesh. That's creativity, right? Oh, not only that, he's going to be born of a virgin. That's a little bit more creativity. And then not only that, he's going to beat the enemy at his own game by dying and then rising. That's creativity, isn't it? He's going to walk on the water. That's a creativity. That's something that's going on within God. That's what got everything going, but that's what also keeps everything going. That God is still creative. He's not, and he's creative within himself. So you get enveloped into that creativity. All these things, your body, your mind, your spirit starts to resonate with this when you're interacting with this God. It does something to you. Do you understand me? And I want to venture to say that every one of us at different points in time have unknowingly touched the fullness of God. And perhaps it was in worship. That's probably the time that you do it most. And when you do, you melt. Sometimes I've prayed for people and the presence of God comes and that bigness of God comes and they just fall down on the power of the Spirit. Why? Because it's just overwhelming. God is that big. He's intimate with himself. He's joyous within himself. There's servanthood, there's purity, there's power, there's creativity. And lastly, but not least, and again, this is just getting going, there's peace. One of the things that you see that radiates from the very start of the creation in the Bible and the biblical witness to the very end is this concept of shalom. It's a very big concept. It's not just the absence of conflict. It is everything being set right. Everything is right. Everything is reconciled. Everything restored. The God of peace, the peace of God. That this is who God is. This isn't something that just comes from him. This is his very purpose. I mean, I'm sorry, his very person. This is God within himself. And when a human being gets enveloped into that, you've come home. You've come home. No matter where you live, no matter what your address on the earth, when you are enveloped into the God who is three, you've come home. And so the woman who prayed to receive Christ, the Muslim woman, I'm not giving up on this for anything. And she might very well lose her life over it. Why would she do that? Because she's experiencing, she's touching unknowingly the grandeur of God in himself. But I think that this is something that we have not fully grasped within ourselves. Are you with me on that? It's something that we've not done a lot of thinking about, and I want to ask you now to do some thinking about this. Because as you do some thinking about this and realize that you are enveloped in this, it will change you. It will change you. So, what does this warrant from us then, if it's this big of a deal? Well, let me give a little bit more detail on the back end of what I said at the beginning. That in Christ, you were raised up. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, which I'll read to you in just a moment, says. You were raised up and seated with the Trinitarian fellowship as family, as sons, as heirs. I'm not saying sons and daughters. I'm saying sons because in the motif that the scripture is talking about, the sons are the ones who get all the inheritance, all right? So that's important to this. Has nothing to do with your gender. The sons get the inheritance. Does that make sense? All right? So in a technical sense, all of you are sons, even if you're male or female. You get the inheritance. You're an heir. You, when you get enveloped into Christ, you get the whole enchilada. You are vacuumed into, as it were, the triune God and the fullness of Him. And so the Apostle Paul, he prays this in, and actually this is before the prayer. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is what he says. And I believe that what I've just said to you makes this come alive in just a bit different way. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And the whole idea is this is God's gift. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us in kindness, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God took you from where you were, dead in your transgressions and sins, full zombied, full on zombied without Christ. You were a zombie, you were a walking dead, so that analogy actually works for that. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but you were made alive and you were raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. That's the picture that's being given to you. Do you see what I'm saying? That's, I believe, one of the things that helps that Ephesians passage come alive. You have been brought into this fellowship. It is just that profound. Secondly, in Christ, you are invited to be completely immersed, dunked completely into the fullness of God's threefoldness. It's interesting that we talk about this with water and we're so technical about do you dunk or do you, we're reading an ancient Christian document, early church document called the Didache for Antioch. And it talks about, you know, if you have, you know, don't baptize somebody unless you have running water, you know, like a river. But if you don't have a river, then use still water. If you don't have still water, then pour water over their head three times. And this is all trying to be really technical, but what Jesus is saying is that His disciples are intended to be completely immersed in this Trinitarian reality. Think for a moment. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not names, but name. That Jesus is saying, baptize them, immerse them in the Trinitarian reality. You and I were made for this. We were. To be completely immersed, bloop, 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 all the way up. Not just sprinkled. Different analogy. To be completely and totally immersed. And then thirdly, you were designed to be filled with all the fullness of God. At the end of, and I'll read this prayer in just a moment, but we've got at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul writes at the end of this prayer, and it's the crescendo of the prayer for all of these Christians in Ephesus, and he says that you, I pray that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So what Paul is saying is that our prayers are directed toward moving us in this fullness. That as big as God is, that we should be immersed in that fullness. We corporately and we individually. This is what God wants for you. Now, I want to be careful not to overly romanticize this, because I think that most of us tend to think, well, that means I'm going to be Twitter-pated all the time. I don't think that that's what this means. That you're just like, oh, God, I'm so in love with you. That's just romantic period literature. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that you are brought into this Trinitarian reality, the fullness of God, and that you are filled with it, and you continue to be filled with it. Later on in chapter 4 of the 5 of the book of Ephesians, he says, keep being filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, on the one hand, I would say that we're leaky, you know, that we leak, you know, that we get filled up and then we just leak out. It's like we've got all kinds of holes that are happening within us. But I would also say that there's just more and more and more and more and more and more of God that God wants to fill you with. There's just that much of Him. And He doesn't want to stop. Why else would the Apostle Paul pray this as if it's reality? Because it is reality. And so what to do? I mean, you know, okay, Bob, so this is grand stuff, but how do you really react? How do you interact with this in a real way? I think part of it has to do with engaging your imagination. Really. I mean, I've tried to give you some images, but I believe that you need to engage your imagination. Here's what I mean. Albert Einstein, you've heard of him before, right? The guy with the freaky hair, brilliant brain, and the big nose. One of the most brilliant human beings ever to grace, in the last several centuries at least, to grace the planet. When he was 16, he came up with his theory of special relativity by imagining himself on a beam of light traveling at light speed across the universe and making observations as he was traveling in his imagination. That's how he came up with the theory of special relativity. And out of that, what he said was, imagination is more important than knowledge. The smartest guy on the planet says imagination is more important than knowledge. And I think that there's something for us in this that you're going to need to get out of your sort of stock idea of, well, I'm just working with a very small set of ideas about God, and let the scripture, I want to say, be biblically boundaried. I don't mean to say just be unbound, bounded and have any thought about God that you want to create. That would be a giant mistake. But the scripture talks about this expansiveness of God that our puny imaginations have not grasped a hold of. And I want to ask you to put yourself in the center of the Trinity, in the center of all of this activity going on in and through you, and it's going through you like sound waves are going through you. But put yourself in your imagination, in there in your prayer closet, and see what God will do. I believe that God is inviting you and I to engage our imaginations in that. Secondly, I believe that God is calling us to own our new identity, that this indeed is the place where I live. That I live in a place of rulership because I have been adopted into the kingly family. That's who I am now. Now, life may get really bad and jacked up, but this is who I am. And so frequently, life happens and we're like, okay, I'll give that up. That's the first thing that we give up. And we're like, oh, my feelings are saying one thing, so I'm just going to give that up. It's like, no, don't give up who you are. Don't give up your identity. It's the most true thing about you. That in Christ, in union with Him, you have been vacuumed, as it were, into the heavenly realms in Him. And now you sit at the right hand of God with Jesus. The right hand is all about power and authority. That's you. That's me. This then affects how you pray. It affects all. It affects everything. Don't go there yet. I'm not quite there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Thirdly, I think this affects how we love. Firstly, that when you are enveloped in this community at the center of the universe, that there's intimacy and love and joy and all of these different things, well, the most natural thing to do is to love God back. It really is. It's like, how can I keep from singing? That's what I think the thing that the Chris Tomlin is touching when he writes the song. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I keep from doing? I got to hold this down. I mean, there's times where I really like it. The car that I'm driving now has a sunroof in it, so I can open it up. Because there's times when I'm driving down the road and I just got to put my hand out the sunroof. And if people are looking at me, they're probably thinking, now this guy is really wasted. He is, and you know what? Probably so. I've been ruined by the love of God. Love Him back. You love Him back. And you love Him extravagantly because that's the love that's coming through you. That's the radiance that is the resonance that is coming into you and through you. You love Him back in that extravagant way that you have been loved. And then out of that, you love, you love others. It's impossible to be adequately loved by God and not love others. Those two things go together in Scripture. They always have and they always will. You can't be loved by God and love God back and not love other people. That's how it works. You are filled up to the fullness of God and you love God and you love other people and it just spills out. But if you are not spending time with this God that loves you and that knows you, if you're not spending time marinating and letting the tough parts of you be broken down by the reality of who God is, if you're not spending that time, you will be tough and you won't love others. But if you do, you will. And then lastly, and I'm out of time. Worship team, why don't you come? I'm gonna ask you to. Well, actually, I'll close with this. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. I want to read to you a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays that I want to ask you then to take this back into your own time with God and search it and see if what I'm saying is true. But this is the Apostle Paul at the end of his doctrine, of his beliefs section, if you will, within the book of Ephesians, and he's going to get to practice, but this is where he ends after this incredibly soaring symphony of the things that God has done on our behalf. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So, very big God that he's praying to. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So, you and I, for whatever reason, whatever that he's praying, we're going to need strength that comes from God's power by his Spirit in the depths of who we are, in our very deepest parts, that we need that strengthening. And so, he prays for that. And he prays for that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And when the Bible is talking about hearts, it's talking about the control center of who you are. It's not just your feelings. I think that that's an American thing. That's not a biblical idea. But the heart is the center, the core operating control center of the human person. And so Paul says you're going to need power by the Spirit in your inner being. And at the very core, the control center of your inner being, you need that power so that Jesus can be at the wheel, so that Jesus can have the reins in you. And he says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," so he's saying your roots go down deep, and he using an architectural metaphor that you're built heavily, you know, solidly on this foundation, that you are established in love, that you may have power together with all of God's saints, all of the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, here it is, to the measure of all the fullness of God." So Paul is praying because this is how you were designed, to be filled to the brim with all the fullness of God. And you think, stop, I can't take anymore. This is so amazing. This is so wonderful. This is so full. This is God. Now, he says, "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." I like the old King James on this one. "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. To him, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So, to be wrapped in this Trinitarian relationship is to be fully alive and is to be fully human. Now, I can only tell you about it. Only God can do it. So as we worship, let's interact with our God that is intimacy, that is joy, that is servanthood, that is purity, that is peace, that is power, that is creativity. Amen? Let's stand.